So there's a Christian comedian named Mike Goodwin, and he told a story of calling a woman from his church. And as he put it, as he told the story, he said, "That's when I found out that you can be a part-time Christian." And apparently, I called her on her day off, because he said she answered the phone with an attitude. She said, "Who in the blank is this? And how did you get this blankety blank number?" And he was taken aback, because he doesn't cuss. But then he finally said to the woman, he said, "This is Brother Goodwin from the church." And she said, "Oh, praise the Lord, brother." And he laughed about it afterwards. And he said, "Praise the Lord. What you're not going to do is act like you didn't just cuss me out on the phone a few minutes ago." It's a great storyteller. It's a fun way to hear him tell that story. Until when you think about it, you realize there's actually a lot of truth to that, this part of it. People do act like part-time Christians. There are times, there are situations that I have been in, when I look back on them, I think, "Ooh, that was not my best moment. That was not the best way to handle that. That was not the way to speak to that person. That was not the way to even think about the situation or that person." We can be inconsistent in living out the faith. And what it looks like is that we praise God with our mouths on Sunday, and then we say terrible things on Monday. Or we appear respectable in public, but become someone else in private. We extend grace to those we love and judgment to those we don't. The gap between what we profess and how we live is often wider than we want to admit. Now, this is not a new problem. This is a problem that existed in the early church as well. We've been looking at it in this series. We've been moving through this letter from the early church leader Paul to his friend Titus. And Paul is giving Titus the job of establishing in the churches on the island of Crete, in the middle of the Mediterranean, the foundations of truth and leadership and doctrine, which we've looked at for the last few weeks. And he also gives Titus the job of laying these strong foundations of people who live out the faith well. And the people on the island of Crete needed this. They had a bad reputation. Their character was not good. But we need it too. We all need it for all of our kind of Cretan moments. And so today we're going to move on in the series. We're going to move on in this letter to Titus. And so, after talking about the foundations of truth needed in the churches on the island, which is where the letter opens, and after talking about the foundations of strong leadership needed and how to identify strong leaders, the elders, after talking about the foundations of sound doctrine needed to these, pretty rebellious people, they were actually known, and it was in this last week's message, they were known to be, people of Crete were known to be liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. So after talking about the need for sound doctrine for such a people, we now come to the foundation of a lived faith, the importance of a foundation of a lived faith. And to get us into that, I begin with Titus chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says this to Titus: "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." And with that one sentence, Paul wants to talk about the implications of right teaching of sound doctrine he had been talking about. But what exactly is Paul urging Titus here? What's he doing here? What's he asking for? Well, he's connecting right teaching to right action. Paul spells out several ways that sound doctrine leads to right actions. And he begins with generational influence, with the older people influencing the younger people. So you older people listen, because it's about your influence on the younger people. You younger people listen, it's about the receiving that you have from your seniors around you. So he talks about generational influence, and here's how he puts it in Titus 2, verses 2 through 8. "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. There's something interesting about Paul's instruction, that how he's talking about that and what he talks about. There's something interesting about his instructions here, because he does not begin with programs. Hey, you want to do something in the church? Here, let's start with this program. He doesn't begin with strategies. He doesn't begin with the church growth techniques for winning over the people on the island of Crete. No, he begins with people. Older people, younger people, leaders, learners. Why is that? Why does he begin with people? Because he knew then. We still know now. It's still true now, that Christianity is always one generation away from being forgotten. So he needed to talk to the generational shift, to the generations. Because the faith is not merely taught from the pulpit like this one. The faith is not merely taught from a pulpit. It is modeled in the life of the people. Older believers are to show younger believers what faithfulness looks like over time. That's what we get to do. Older men are to be self-controlled and steady. Older women are to be reverent and wise. Younger women are to love their families and cultivate godly character. Younger men are repeatedly called to self-control. This is it's a beautiful multi-generational vision. But the common thread in all of it is that the faith in Jesus Christ, this is a faith that is visible, it is evident, it is seen. You can see it in your life here. It's a faith that is visible. Now, if you were listening as I was reading that passage, modern readers often will get stuck on verse 5, where it says that the younger women are to be subject to their husbands. Well, that needs a little bit of unpacking here. Paul is not writing a comprehensive theology of marriage here. His concern is that Christian households would commend the gospel rather than discredit the gospel in a culture that was already suspicious of Christianity. It was a brand new movement. So there's a contextual situation that he's aware of there. And he didn't, but when he's talking about this, it wasn't a theology of marriage, and he didn't teach that women were inferior, and he certainly didn't teach that husbands could be dictators or that abuse was acceptable, because Scripture consistently teaches the equal dignity of men and women as image bearers of God. Paul envisions a Christ-centered marriage marked by sacrificial love and mutual devotion, not domination and not control. The problem is this: that if Christian households appeared chaotic or rebellious against every social norm of the day, people would not simply criticize the family, they would criticize the gospel itself. And that was a concern for Paul. That's why Paul says that these things should be done so that no one will malign the word of God. The word of God needs to be honored and needs to be protected. Needs to be able to malign it because of the behavior of the people of the church. The principle underneath this is bigger than any cultural expression. I say at almost every wedding that Christian marriages are to display the beauty of the union that Christ has with the church and not the selfishness of the world. And so to extrapolate what he is saying, the question in marriages is not who wins. The question is, how can our marriage point people to Jesus? So that's what he's getting at in this multi-generational vision. But if that weren't challenging enough or touchy enough in some places to modern ears, the next words are even more so. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters. And the question you may be asking is fair. Why doesn't Paul just clearly condemn the institution of slavery outright right then? Because when we hear Paul's words about slaves and masters, we're Americans here, we naturally think about the race-based chattel slavery in American history. And that system, we know, looking back on this now, what we know of it was evil, that stands condemned by the biblical teaching that every person bears God's image. And Paul is not endorsing slavery. But what he's doing is he is addressing believers living within an empire, in an institution that the early church lacked the political power to dismantle. And so instead of attacking it politically, the gospel undermined it spiritually by teaching that slaves and free share the same Lord, that they share the same dignity, that they share the same standing before God. Paul's concern here is how believers can honor Christ even in difficult and unjust circumstances. And so Paul's concern in Titus was not to endorse slavery, but instead is to show believers how to live faithfully in whatever circumstances they found themselves. Their conduct in any circumstance can still, and we ought to be conscious about this, point people to Jesus. Look, I know today, if we're going to bring it into today, a lot of people work under difficult bosses, or they live under authorities that they did not choose, or they live in circumstances that they would never have designed for themselves, and yet there they are. They are in those circumstances. The question Paul asks is, how do I honor Christ right there in those very places? And that question leads Paul to the source of Christian obedience. And that's what comes next. And Paul finished with these words in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And these words form the heart of all of those previous instructions. Because before Paul ever tells believers how they are to live, he reminds them who has appeared. And who is it that has appeared? Grace has appeared in a person. Jesus Christ has appeared into this world. And all the instructions that he gives grow out of that reality that Christ has come and that Christ will come again. And with that in mind, there's several things to say about this today. And the first is that when God's grace comes to us, God's grace trains us. God's grace trains us. Paul does not say that fear trains us. And he does not say that guilt trains us. He does not say that shame trains us. He says that the grace that has appeared teaches us. The grace that appeared trains us to live in godly ways. And so what's happening is that because the grace has appeared in Jesus Christ, that grace forms us, and that grace teaches us, and it changes our desires, and it shapes our character. God's grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. In our own tradition, we think of it that sanctification, the living out of this faith, the growing in our faith day by day, it flows from grace. So grace trains us. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say as we live out our faith is that we are learning the life of the future by living it now. Paul says that we are people who are waiting. We are waiting for Jesus to appear, for Jesus to return. We are practicing now for what it will be like in that kingdom that is coming when Jesus returns, when Jesus appears. And what kind of people is it that God is creating? What kind of people is that grace is forming us into? What is grace creating? Well, the prophet Micah answered that question centuries earlier. God has always wanted a people who act justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with him. This is how he says it in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We are practicing. We are practicing now in this lifetime for the kingdom that is coming when Christ comes, when Christ returns. We are practicing now, and in that kingdom when Christ returns, we will be a people. Whether we are like that now or not, whether to the degree we are like that or not, when that kingdom comes, we will be a people who act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. We're not earning heaven. That's not our work here, but we are learning. We are learning heaven. We are learning now the life that Christ has already secured for us in the eternal future. And finally, having this foundation of a lived faith is driven by gospel motivation. It is driven by what Christ has done for us. Paul said it there at the end, that Christ is the one who gave himself to us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself for himself a people that are his very own. And that's good, because that answers some important questions like, why should we pursue holiness? Why pursue justice and mercy and humility? Why pursue godliness? And the answer is that because Jesus first pursued us, and Jesus still pursues us. Christianity is never behavior modification detached from that grace. The gospel always begins with what Christ has done. Long before, many years before, it speaks to us about what we should do. It always begins with what Christ has done before it speaks about what we should do. Jesus did not merely save us from punishment. He redeemed us for a purpose. He is creating a people who belong to him, a people eager to do what is good. And so this foundation we're talking about today, this foundation of a lived faith, is not guilt. It's grace. It is grace that teaches us and shapes us. It is grace that prepares us for eternity. It is grace that forms us into a people who act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. The question for us, the question that comes from Titus is this: can people see it? Can people see what you believe? Can people see what I believe in the life that I am living? Am I a part-time Christian, or am I all in for Jesus Christ? Because sound doctrine is meant to become visible doctrine. And the grace that saves is also the grace that changes us. And the call this morning is to let us live with a solid foundation of a lived faith. May it be so for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord God, you have shown us what is good and called us to live it. We confess that there is a gap between what we profess and how we live. Forgive us, but even more, teach us again that your grace not only saves us, but it trains us. Form in us a faith that is steady and faithful. We don't want to be part-time Christians. Strengthen us so that Christ is seen in us always. And as we wait for Jesus Christ to return, make us eager to do what is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.